Father, we thank you for equipping now this opportunity we have to come together and look at the things of your word. And we pray that you'd grant us clarity of thought, faithfulness to your scriptures, grant me skill and clarity in communication. Help us all to be thoughtful, humble. Help us to desire to see you. And Lord, we, as we're studying your nature and your attributes, we know that the effect of this ought to be that we worship you with more awe and reverence and joy and trembling, and that we serve you in our whole lives with a sense of your greatness and also the goodness of how you've drawn near to us in Christ. So we pray that we would know you and worship you as a result of our study, and may it be to everyone's edification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are... I'm going to just repost, try to admit everyone in who's in the waiting room. So, I'm going to repost those who have just joined us, the handout, which warning is in really weird order because there are many pages and they're not, they're kind of formatted like in a weird way. So anyway, just find the right page. They're numbered. Just kind of make your way through it. But we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, in our series through kind of an overview of systematic theology. We've talked about the doctrine of the Bible, and now we're going to talk about kind of the next basic foundational building block, which is the doctrine of God himself, who's the foundation of our being, and really the foundation of everything else we're going to learn about. And we're going to divide this into 2 weeks. So the first one this week will be the nature and attributes of God, and then next week we're going to talk about the triunity of God. What does it mean that God is a trinity? And then the works of God. So that'll be how we divide this up. So let's first start by talking about God's being and attributes. And if you see on the outline, I kind of use three synonyms, right? And just to expose you to these words, that if you're studying these matters about God, these are all kind of synonymous. They can be used interchangeably. God's nature or being or essence. And that is basically the question of what is God or who is God? That is the issue of his nature. And so what we're studying is, what is God is insofar as he's revealed himself. Obviously, as going back to what we talked about at the beginning, that there are a lot of things about himself that we will never know and he hasn't revealed. We can't claim to exhaust him in our knowledge of him. And yet from what he's given, what can we know of who and what he is? So then we have this issue of attributes. Has anyone been exposed to the attributes of God? Anyone done any studying or reading? You can maybe venture a definition or just an explanation of what are the attributes of God? Any ideas?
I did a whole Bible study on it for weeks, mm-hmm. and I can't remember it right now.
Sorry.
I mean, what could we throw out? Omnipotence or something?
Well, and yes, those are, I guess I'm not saying what are some examples of attributes, but kind of backing up even a little bit more and saying, what does it mean? What do we mean by attributes?
I'm just trying to find that point.
Oh, yeah.
There's a lot of attributes.
Yeah.
Well, a less technical synonym would probably be like the characteristics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God or the characteristics of a person.
That's a good way of saying it. It's a little less precise, but it's a helpful way of getting at what we're saying. We're kind of talking about the properties of who he is. And it's important to just realize from the outset that when we're not talking about parts of God, it's important to say, and there's this longer discussion, but God isn't, his attributes aren't like segments of him. They're descriptions of all that he is. Okay, all of the attributes of God encompass all that he is. There's not a loving part of God and a holy part of God. It's, he's one divine nature that has all of these different kind of ways of being. So they're all consistent with each other. They're never like in opposition to each other, pulling against each other. They all in God, even if we can't always see how, it's just a beautiful mystery that in God, they're always like perfectly coherent. They're all perfectly agreeing with each other and working together in harmony. So maybe one, it's like any analogy with God going to be very, very limited, but we could, I have a book weight. I don't know if you know, if you've ever seen these, it like holds the pages of your book open. Okay. So this is my book weight. And if I were to start saying like, what's it like? You know, I would say, well, it's green and it's rubber and it's, you know, it's kind of heavy. Right. And then I would say, oh, it's useful for books, or for holding books. So those are all attributes of this thing, but it's not like, you know, you can't say, well, where's the rubber part of it? Let's just say it's all rubber. Okay. It's not really a matter of there being a rubber part versus a green part versus a heavy part versus a useful for holding pages open part, right? Those are all just things that are true of the whole thing. And so just maybe that's a little bit of an illustration of, we're not talking about aspects of God in opposition to each other, but just complementary things he's revealed about himself that are true of his nature. And the better we understand who God is, it's a joy to study his attributes as they reveal in scripture, because we're getting to know who God is. Who is this God that has made us and that we know and worship and have been brought into reconciled relationship with Christ. So I also just raised this issue of ways of classifying them. You may have heard of maybe distinctions like the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. If you haven't heard those terms, don't worry. But it's just, there are different ways people have said, oh, some attributes are more like things that we mirror a little bit, like love, or others things that more like, his eternality is something that we don't mirror. And that can be somewhat helpful, but it's not like a biblical categorization per se. It's just kind of a learning tool. It could be useful for that. So I'm not against that. We're not going to follow an approach like that here. I'm just going to kind of look at a long list of attributes. So before we go on and do that, does anyone have any questions or comments about what we've covered so far?
I have a question. I understand that you guys are going to go to the YouTube.
Yeah, that's another matter. Yeah, and we're going to move our sermon stream to YouTube. And maybe in another time, if you wanted more info on that, I'm sure Gary would be able to
talk about it now.
Yeah, I don't really know anything about it. And yeah, probably not the best time right now to discuss, but it's a great question. So, Gary, if you could just maybe, John, if you could just connect with Gary, he knows more and he'd be glad to.
Yeah, at the end of our time, if anybody wants to talk about that.
Oh, great. Thanks, Gary.
Update.
Cool. So let's talk about the first one, which is the spirituality of God. And that's just I just kind of laid out a bunch of materials. I kind of mentioned earlier in your, I gave you a long outline just because I wanted you to have this stuff. And we're not going to get through it all per se, but I just want you to have definitions, Bible texts to look through yourself and just kind of wrestle with and understand these things. The spirituality of God is a property of his immateriality. What is he? He's not material. He doesn't take space. He doesn't have physical location. He is spirit. It's very hard for us to even understand that, but it is what God reveals himself. And if someone, in each of these, I've bolded some texts, and these are the ones we're going to look at. So would someone be willing to turn to John 4:24? This is a key passage, on this issue of God's spirituality.
I can read it.
Sure.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Thank you. And he's there talking to the Samaritan woman who the discussion there is sort of like, where do we worship God? There's a dispute kind of like, do we worship here or in Jerusalem? And he's saying, well, God's not location bound is kind of the point of bringing that up in that context. Jeremiah 23:24, one of those other texts says, I fill heaven and earth. And he's, even in that, he's not saying he's like a balloon that kind of, you know, like spatially fills heaven and earth. It's kind of metaphorically saying, I'm nearby everywhere because I'm not spatial. He's always near his creation. So there's a sense in which he is everywhere. And in terms of practical benefits, and kind of moving into that, I do have a note on sometimes scripture uses language of God having like hands and arms and things like that. Those are metaphors. It's not, he doesn't have a body somewhere. Those are figures of speech for his acts, for the ways that he operates. But in terms of practical benefits, one of the key ones here, and you see this if you, we don't have time to really look there, but Psalm 139, 7 to 12 is a beautiful passage on the psalmist reflecting on essentially how I can't go anywhere and you're not right there with me. And it's kind of, I would say there's kind of a two-edged sword. There's both comfort in that and accountability. In one sense, it's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? Like you can't get away. He's right there with you. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, he's there, seeing it and knowing it perfectly. But then there's a sense also, if you want to sin, that's scary. But if you're a child of God, isn't it comforting to know whatever state that we might be in, whatever hardship we might be walking through, whatever danger or frightening situation, he's with us. He is near to us. And all the other attributes of his power and his goodness are, of course, a part of that. So it's both, I would say, comfort and accountability to know he is always near. There's never a place we could go where he is any farther from us than any other. Any other, benefits or practical, practical implications and benefits anyone might be able to think of there?
Well, just one thought is that because God is spirit, he's not limited in any physical way, mm-hmm. By time, space, matter.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that is not a limiting factor. You think of all the man-made ideas of God, they're limited in some way, mm-hmm. by creation. Mm-hmm. But the true God is not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is amazing. And by the way, I do have a note there. This includes immensity, which is just another term you might hear for God filling heaven and earth. Yeah, he's infinite, essentially, in his size because he's not spatial. Yeah, you're right, Dan. It's just this kind of this unlimited, and it ties to his eternality, which we're going to talk about in a moment too, but his kind of unboundedness, which is very amazing. Yeah. Another attribute we'll look at briefly is immutability, and that doesn't mean he can't be muted like a Zoom call. Mute there doesn't have to do with sound, it has to do with change. You may have heard, the term mutate, right, or muted. And that idea is that God doesn't change, he can't change, he never will change. And that has to do with both his being and his will. So Malachi 3:16. Could someone look up Numbers 23:19? And I'll look up Malachi 3:16. And both God in his nature and his will never change. So let's see, I'm going to find Malachi 3. Where he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And of course, the backdrop to that is a covenant, right? A covenant with the people saying, he's well documented there that they have been unfaithful and they don't deserve him to continue to be kind to them. But he's saying, well, I have made a covenant and I don't change. So that's your hope, which already you're seeing beautiful implications, aren't you, for us. What about 23:19? Numbers 23:19.
I have that one.
Okay.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
Mm-hmm. Amen. So now we're going to talk a little bit about his faithfulness or truthfulness, which is kind of maybe even more directly what that passage is talking about. But part of why God is faithful to his word, why what he says now will be true in the future, is because he doesn't change. Like we might, sometimes we break our promises because we change our minds, right? We go, well, I meant to do that and I said I would, but then I changed and I didn't do it. I didn't deliver. And God will never do that. There's no set of circumstances that could change his will. Now we're going to talk a little bit more next week about his decree, like what is the working out of his will. And that's amazing in itself, but it's just important to realize that he's not changing his mind. There are no set of circumstances that are changing his mind, which is a beautiful thing. I do have a note there about affections, and there's a longer conversation here about what about the divine affection. We affirm he has affections that, when we sin, he's grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved in Ephesians 4:30. And yet we do need to be careful. There's a technical term, impassibility meaning that he doesn't have passions. He's not changed by his affections the way that we can be. So we can have emotions that take hold of us so strongly, they change our minds or change us in a way that God is not subject to. So there's, I'm going to say this a lot. There's mystery there and how God can genuinely respond with grief and delight and love and in these things and yet not be impassioned as we are. But he does not change. So practically that's beautiful in that it gives us stability and comfort in an always changing world. Everything changes. Everything changes. We change, our people and relationships with us change. The world changes. We see the coming and going of political offices and all these cultural things and ideas, people, circumstances. But what a hope that God never ever changes. And that means that the God of the Bible that we read about in the pages of scripture from thousands of years ago is still the God that he is today. Or he is still today the God that he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest. So, and are there any other practical benefits that anyone might suggest to this?
Tim, can I just say something real quick?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think what you're saying is helpful. I think practically, when we go to God in prayer, I think it's good to note that we're not wondering the kind of personality God's going to have on any given day based on maybe how we've performed or lived our life that week. He is mm-hmm. the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
His characteristics are perfect in all their sense. So I think there's powerful truth in that.
Absolutely. And you have this term that, this idea of covenant love or steadfast love, you see in the Old Testament, that covenant kind of devoted, faithful love. And kind of his unchanging nature is the basis for that. And that's what kind of Wilson, you're saying, like, we come, we did great one day, we did horribly, that, you know, we've sinned, we're grieving, we're like, his steadfast covenant love in Christ is unchanging because he's unchanging. So absolutely. That's a huge comfort. Good. Let's talk briefly about his eternality. We're going to go pretty quick on this one, but it is the property by which God is infinite with respect to time. And there are long conversations going about this, exactly what it means. But what I think is important to say is, when a clarification is, it doesn't just mean that God lives in time like us, but for an infinite amount of time. It actually means God is above time. That God does not experience time in the way that we do. It's, again, it's mystery. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does it, you know, we might wonder, what does it feel like to be God? And of course, we're way over our skis when we start trying to do that. What is it like to be God? We don't know what that's like. But we know that time is a function of his own creation. And so you see things like Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's a sense of this unchanging and even not really even experiencing time in the way we are. Even though he acts in time, of course, he's involved, very intimately involved in his creation. But one practical benefit I think from that, which we could put on every single one of these, is awe. And I don't know about you, but I think when I start thinking about the eternality of God, I think maybe more than any other, I just start kind of feeling very small and like, it's almost scary. It's like God is thinking about eternity. It's like God is so, so much bigger than us, right? That just spend some time meditating on the fact that God has always been. Like that no one created God. He didn't come to be. He didn't make himself, but he always has been. He says in Isaiah 48:10, I'm the beginning and the end. You see that terminology in Isaiah, and it's picked up also in Revelation. If that doesn't leave us in awe and reverence, I don't know what would. Also, just the comfort that he's not surprised by events. Because he's not taken off guard by things the way we are, because he knew from the beginning all that would happen. And that's, again, kind of bleeding into his decree we'll talk about next week. So any questions or thoughts about the eternality of God or other benefits of it, of knowing it?
I remember listening to a preacher describing the attributes of God, and he was just trying to highlight how other God is.
Mm-hmm.
And he just was wanting to point out how in our language, or even our language struggles, like talking about God being infinite, right? He says, we don't know what that is, so we take finite, which we understand, because we are, and then we just say it's not that, it's something other. And it's just, you start going, oh, yeah, God is way beyond even my capacity to think and understand.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And in fact, in the history of the church and in theology, that's one of the major ways that we have come to even talk about God is basically saying what he isn't. And it's not all we have, but it's honestly a lot of what we have is saying, well, we know he's not finite. We don't really know what it means that he's infinite, but we know what it doesn't, we know he doesn't have limitations and things like that. So yeah, there's a lot of kind of ruling things out, what we can't say about him, but then there's sort of a black box that we can't really penetrate beyond. And if we would ever think that we can see it all about God, we're getting him wrong. So yeah, you're right. It is just something just kind of we have to wrestle with. The next attribute, number five in your outline, is independence. And that is a property by which God exists of himself and gains nothing from outside himself. And I'll have you turn to Romans 11, verses 34 to 36. I also have bolded there. We won't look there, but Exodus 3:14, that's the statement where he says, I am. When Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am. And there's this idea of I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. There's this sort of, he is the fundamental basis of himself and of all reality. But if you look at Romans 11:34, Paul says this, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So how do we see the independence or self-existence of God in these verses? Can anyone connect the dots there?
That he doesn't need anybody to tell him anything.
Mm-hmm.
Who has been his counselor?
Yeah, exactly. That. Verse 34 is saying he is self-sufficient in counsel or wisdom. So there's nothing anyone could tell him that would add information or perspective to him, right? He has it all. He has it all of himself. Yeah, exactly. And it's similar in 35 and 36, right? He's saying, who has given a gift to him that he, that is the giver, might be repaid? As in, kind of what he's saying by implication. Well, in verse 36, he explains what he means is he's the giver in the first place of everything. Like he is the source of everything. So nobody can take something and give it to God as though it started with them. And it's like, well, if you have something to give to God, you're just reflecting back something God first gave to you. He made us. He sustains us. And then, so my illustration is like, he's like the sun shining, and all we might be is the moon reflecting some sunlight back. But the moon doesn't make the sun any brighter by shining a little bit of its light back to it, right? And that's how it is with God. We don't give him anything. He's in fact constantly giving to us. And in worship, what we do, and in really lives of devotion to him, what we're doing is just reflecting back some of the glory back to him that started with him. And so one implication of that is we can be weak and needy. We can go to God and go, he's not out to get something from us. He's out to give. And when we come to Christ, I mean, just the nature of repentance and coming as with faith, like a little child without, nothing in my hand I bring, as we prayed or as we sang this morning. That works perfectly with his self existence and independence, that he's out to give in all his works and not to take from us. Are there any questions or thoughts about his independence or other like practical applications or benefits to us? of knowing this truth. Or does anyone struggle with this one? Does this make God seem kind of aloof and like disinterested in us? If that makes, I don't know. Does anyone have any like problems with this?
Okay, go.
Tim?
Yes, Mo.
One thing I think that's good about knowing this reality is we're not dealing with a being who is dependent, and because dependent people not only require things but aren't necessarily predictable because they need things, and if they don't get those things, they're going to have struggles, whereas the God that we know to be the only true God is completely independent, and therefore he doesn't need us in the least, which can upset people. I remember once ages ago I got upset. God doesn't need me? Wait a minute. This, but the fact that he doesn't can actually be a comfort, because I've got someone to go to that has no need of me. I just need him.
Absolutely. Yeah, it can be offensive, right? In that it's a humbling doctrine, and that can cause offense, right? Because it's like it maybe corrects some natural assumptions we might have about our importance. It doesn't mean we don't matter to God, but this means that he's the one who's pouring out to us, right? And we're the receivers. But yeah, you're right. What a comfort too, Smokey, that there's no kind of flightiness or moodiness, right? In the way someone, if he had needs from us, that he might not be the rock, the solid rock of consistent, faithful love that he is. So yeah. It's good. And that extends even into issues of why did he create? So we don't know. He was lonely, right? And he needed a creation that, you know, there are answers given like that. They're not good. He had all the fellowship in himself as a triune Father, Son, and Spirit. For all eternity, he wasn't lonely. He didn't need anything. He just wanted to share. So it's beautiful. So let's talk about his wisdom and knowledge. And these are distinct, but they're very related, of course. And that is a property, I'll say the property by which God knows all things factual and practical. So the factual knowledge would be knowledge, right? It's kind of self-defining. And then the practical knowledge would be wisdom, meaning how do things work and how do I bring about my desired ends? And as you know, we talk about this when we study the wisdom literature, that the wisdom isn't just knowing a bunch of propositions. It's kind of knowing how the world works and knowing sort of the baked in sort of cause and effects and things like that and valuations and stuff. So God is perfect in both knowing what is and even knows what would have been. Like he knows if X had happened differently, this other thing, you see that in scripture too. But you also see he's perfectly wise. He perfectly knows how to bring about his desired ends. And on the note, actually, if you're still on Romans 11, 30, 33 and 34, Paul talks about both of those. In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." So wisdom and knowledge are kind of distinguished. They're very similar. And this is at the end, by the way, of him describing not only the gospel, right, that Christ is the one who by faith is the justification and redemption for Jew and Gentile, and he's been talking about God's purposes in saving Jews and Gentiles, and for a time hardening the Jews in order to bring some Gentiles in, and then he'll save Jews. So it's all this kind of massive sovereign work in salvation and in history, and then he's backing up and going, the wisdom of God to run the world and to run history and salvation this way. The purpose of God and the knowledge of God. And then the point Gary made out of verse 34 that he doesn't need advice. Because what happens when we need advice, what it means is we're either missing information or we're missing perspective. And we, there's some factor or there's some kind of cause and effect or something that we're not considering. Isn't it beautiful to think like God sees it all. You can't tell him something that he didn't think of or rightly like prioritize in his own considerations. I mean, again, a beautiful truth. And then, knowledge again, and for the sake of time, won't look there, but Psalm 139:1-6. Now we looked at we talked about verses 7-12 in connection with God's, his spirituality and his omnipresence, right? He's everywhere. Wherever I go to the depth of the sea, I go to the heavens, you're there, you're there. Well, the first six verses is similar, but it's about his knowledge. Actually, we'll turn there very briefly, and just look at it where he says, Psalm 139, verse 4, he's talking about how much you know me, and he says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He's saying, you know my thoughts, like so perfectly that before I even speak, you see it, you see my brain forming the thoughts. That's how comprehensive God's knowledge is. And just a clarification there too, that because God doesn't change, his knowledge isn't by virtue of learning. So when we learn, we're going from knowing less to knowing more. If God is infinite and is if he's eternal and unchanging, then he didn't go from knowing less to knowing more. He's always known it all, which again is amazing to think about. That nothing can cause him to learn. You can't teach God anything. So the two implications I highlighted is that we're praying to a God of perfect understanding. So when we pray, he knows how to he knows the situation and he knows how to work out his purposes in the situation. And we're praying, we obviously don't know how he should work his purposes out, but we can just lay it before him and trust that he knows how to work it out. And that's even helpful when we're interpreting like what's happening in our lives and in the world. And we go, how could you bring your good purposes out of this event? It seems like maybe something is ruined, and going, how could this lead to a good end? And just trusting that he knows how every means that he ordains will lead to the end that he's designed. Another, I think, great comfort of his perfect knowledge is that he will judge based on the perfect accounting of the facts in his future judgment. He knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And we can really wrestle with feeling and rightly knowing that we've been misrepresented or slandered or misunderstood or things like that. But just knowing he knows it all. He knows the intentions. He knows what's happened. He will bring it to light in the final day. So are there any other thoughts about his knowledge or wisdom or about practical implications of it?
You have do you ever feel a real deep peace inside you? When I feel that way, I feel the Holy Spirit's in there.
And absolutely.
He's comforting me. You know, I think it's mm-hmm. really great. I really love it. And it's, mm-hmm. you know what I mean? I'm not able to walk around, but now I'm still comforting me.
Absolutely. Yeah, John, that's beautiful. And Romans 5, I think 5:5 tells us that God's spirit, what does he say? Sorry. He's poured out his love into our hearts and given us his spirit. So he's given us his spirit to do the very thing you're describing, John. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God has made his spirit live in you, John, and part of what the spirit does is convince you that God loves you. And that's that comfort you're describing, that in Christ you are an adopted son of God. And part of the beauty of God's knowledge is he knows how we're feeling, right? The spirit is there doing that ministry in us. And when he's there, he sees how all the contrary feelings we may have, right? Or the contrary ideas that we're wrestling with. And he knows how to comfort us in that, with the assurance of God's love for us. So Isn't that beautiful knowing he's there doing that ministry of assurance? I'm really encouraged to hear that, John. Yeah. His knowledge. Let's talk about his power and sovereignty. And again, these are two very related attributes of God, but they're a little bit distinct. And his power would be his ability to do whatever he pleases, and his sovereignty would be his rightful authority to do whatever he pleases. So he can and ought to do what he wants, to put it kind of in simple terms. So his power, like Psalm 135, 5-6 is helpful for, I mean, there are a lot of great passages about God's power. A couple of those passages I highlight, like Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:24 are about, the gospel being the power of God to salvation. So, God has all power. And one of the beautiful things is that in the proclamation of Christ in the gospel, he is directing that power toward salvation. And so it is an almighty power that's at work in saving through the gospel. But, Psalm 135, 5 and 6, he says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. That's, that's an encapsulation really of both power and sovereignty, that he has the right and the ability to do as he pleases. Now that's a helpful clarification to say whatever he pleases is always going to be consistent with his will and his character. So it is appropriate to say God can't sin, God can't lie. And those aren't limitations in God. Those are just God's perfection, right? That he can't be less than the perfect God that he is. And as we talk about all the attributes of God perfectly cohering together in his nature, that they're not parts of him pulling, you know, tugging against each other and combating, and they perfectly harmonize in his character, that it's helpful to realize he can do everything that's consistent with the rest of his nature. Next week, when we talk about his providence and his decree, we'll talk about what that has to do with creatures like us who make decisions, who have responsibility and have a will, and kind of talk a little bit about how God's sovereignty interfaces with our will and things like that, the will of willing creatures. But it is a helpful foundation to that, to just realize God does as he pleases in all creation. Practical benefits, comfort in his rule over all things, including the affairs of men, that he turns the hearts of kings like streams of water in his hand, says the Proverbs. What a beautiful reminder, an election season, and whatever degree we got what we wanted or didn't get what we wanted in the election, and it's not just this election, it's every one, but just a reminder that he's the one who appoints rulers in their positions. He's the one who governs and limits and ordains everything that they do. Whether those rulers are just or unjust, they are instruments in his hand. So that's a great comfort. And assurance that he can perform everything he intends and keep everything he's promised and will do in Christ. Every promise of preservation and his purposes in the world to build his church and things like that. So any other thoughts about his sovereignty? Again, questions about what it means or even implications or benefits.
Okay, go.
Tim?
Yep.
This is with respect to God's sovereignty you're talking about. This is at first odd to people, but they can see someone, say, with an illness or an impairment or whatever, and consider God's sovereignty and think of those as problematic comparisons. Wait a minute, this God is sovereign, He can do whatever he pleases. Why in the world is this person in this condition when there's an all-sovereign, all-powerful God?
Mm-hmm.
But the comforting side of that, the blessing, the real side, is that that person is in the hands of a sovereign God who's completely caring for them.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a huge element of comfort in God's providence, even in the midst of struggles, versus potentially a flaky or inept being that was not capable of dealing with a messy situation.
Mm-hmm.
So his providence is a beautiful thing. It takes some getting used to sometimes for us, but ultimately, like there's a verse in Exodus 4:11 where Moses is, and I don't have this down by heart, but Moses is trying to get out of going to Pharaoh. He's, I don't know if he's on his first, second, or third, or fourth try, but he says, I'm not a good speaker. I'm just poor at doing that. And God says to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And at first, someone could be offended, but ultimately, there's huge comfort in my opinion, knowing that a person is designed under the complete rule of God, and that design is something that he will then use for his purposes. So anyway, that was lengthy, but it's,
yeah,
I think, a huge comfort, not a struggle.
Yeah, and I think with a lot of afflictions, I think of a kind of a three-legged stool of attributes that are so helpful is considering his sovereignty, and this is kind of what you're saying, Pogi, I think, his sovereignty, his goodness, and his wisdom, knowing that he can do anything, he is good and kind and wants to do good things, and he's wise enough to know how to do that. You know, if any one of those things is failing, we're in trouble. But the fact kind of that all three of those, and you can add any number of these other attributes to that too, but in my mind, those three, especially the way, as we think about needs and trials and afflictions, to put those three together, and you're on very solid ground, as you pray and trust the Lord. So that's good. So some of those hangups may be a failure to trust his wisdom. Like, if God is good and he could do anything, why is this bad thing happening? Well, we're neglecting his wisdom. We don't see the whole picture, and we're trying to counsel God. So yeah, it's a good reflection, Smokey. We're going to go pretty quick over holiness and goodness. But his holiness is the property by which he's distinct from all other things. It's his otherness. And that includes kind of two halves. There's, on one sense, sort of his transcendence. This is highness above us. Is one sense of his holiness, his incomparability, in being great, and then also his incomparable purity. So he is also morally pure. And those are both kind of a sense of other. He's other in that he's just greater than us, and he's also other in that he has no blemish, he has no impurity as we do. And I'll leave you to the biblical text there, but I will say Isaiah 6:1-5, the reason I was going to point us there is because I think you see both of these in that passage. You see the just the impressive kind of the angels, the throne room angels praising the holiness of God in a way that's like awe inspiring, right? And they say, "Holy, holy, holy! The whole earth is full of his glory." But then when Isaiah sees him, suddenly he's convicted about his sin, and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So he's starting to think morally, which is an amazing thing. But I think Those are kind of the two halves of holiness, sort of, that he is so great and pure that when we see him, when we come face to face with him, our impurity suddenly is a major liability, which is, of course, the glory of the gospel, right? Then the angel takes burning coal from the altar and puts it on Isaiah's tongue to atone for that impurity, which is obviously, an atonement kind of pointing forward to Christ's atoning work to make us fit to stand in the presence of the Holy One. So that's a beautiful thing. And then just even reflecting in that Leviticus passages on what it means to be holy is to be God's people who have been really, God is devoted to himself. He's kind of pulled us into his circle of otherness and of distinction. And it's a great privilege. We may think of holiness as, I say like keeping our nose clean, just like staying out of bad stuff in sort of a legalistic way, but it's much more, it's deeper. It's being devoted to God, being his special, people, which is a great privilege. Moving on to goodness, and I'll be brief here as well, but the goodness is God's inclination to bless, but by which it's his property by which he is blessed in himself and inclined to bless his creatures. And a blessing is like, well, what does that mean? And I think the way of getting at it, we would say things like happy, satisfied, flourishing. This idea that he is fulfilled in himself. He's happy. He has what he needs. And he loves to give good things to his creatures, especially to his people, but even to all of creation. And so the key text there to really keep in mind is Psalm 34, verses 8 to 10, where he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And he's saying, happy is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So he's saying, you have it good if you are fearing and seeking the Lord. There's no good life out there that you're missing out on. Which was one of the major issues of this goodness is you see Adam and Eve in the garden when they followed Satan's temptation. It was basically a denial of the goodness of God when he said, it was a denial of other things too. But what was he saying? Essentially, to paraphrase, is God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have knowledge. He's pulling the wool over your eyes. And so there's this sense of like, oh, the good life is somewhere else than where God has us and under his commandments. And I'm going to take Satan's word for it. And sadly, they didn't find out until they did it that they were not gaining something. They were only losing something. But that's important. And in all of our temptation to sin, we're often being lured away by a promise of well-being at one level or another. And so and we can tend to see God as stingy, right? If we look at our own temptations and our own hearts, that we start thinking that the life of God's commands and God's provision is in some way lacking. We think of God as stingy. We don't realize he is bountiful in all of his gifts and all of his works and in all of his commandments. He's giving and not withholding. I know that was quick, both of those. Were there any thoughts or questions about holiness or goodness of God? Okay. Let's talk about his righteousness. This is the property by which God acts and judges according to what is right, or the kind of the synonym there was just. He's just. And I kind of broke down the biblical support into the doing and the judging, meaning God always does according to his own perfect uprightness. Would someone be willing to read Psalm 18:20? I'll read Ezra 9:15. Someone get Psalm 18:20 for us.
I can do the Psalm 18:20.
Yeah, thanks.
The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recognized me.
Thank you. So there's that sense of God has treated me justly, right? There's that God has been just in his dealings with me and his recompense of me, right, is what the psalmist is saying. So there's that sense of judgment there implied. And then in Ezra 9:15, when Ezra's praying, I think it's Ezra praying, he says this, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. And this is post-exile, right? He's talking about what God has done to Israel in the exile. And he says, you are just, for we are left the remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. He's saying, yeah, you have left us only a remnant, but you weren't wrong in doing so. You did what was right in that we deserved it. We were sinful. Now it's kind of hard to understand this. I mean, very quickly, I think we run into this. This clarification is there's not some outside standard of what is right that God has to look at and go, oh, I better keep that. So we have to realize that God isn't subject to another standard outside himself. He himself, and again, we're getting at the sort of the coherence of all his attributes, right? He himself is the standard. He is the upright one. But it also doesn't mean he can just do whatever he wants arbitrarily and call it just, right? So like, God can't lie tomorrow and then say, well, because I did it, lying is okay. It's kind of mysterious, right, in that it's not just arbitrary and made up, but it is rooted in God himself. What is upright? What is the right thing for God to do? It is unchanging. It is perfect. And it is just, and it guides all his acts, and it will guide it will characterize his future judgment. So the big takeaway for us is let God be the judge. He's called us, like in Romans 12:19, leave vengeance to God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There's no, he will enact perfect justice. And, for all those who are in Christ, that justice was exhausted on Christ in the cross. For everyone outside of Christ, it will be in the eternal judgment. And so we always leave judgment to God, knowing he will do exactly what is right in a way that none of us will. Our justice, if we take it for ourselves, will always be limited and distorted. Now, there's a longer conversation, but that doesn't deny the need for human justice. God does call for that in places like Genesis 9 and Romans 13. There is a place for the arm of justice and civil government. But as private individuals, we're not to avenge ourselves, but to trust God for his justice. And to work justice. You see this in various places where God describes what he wants for his people. We're to be righteous in our both private and public lives, in what we stand for and what we do. That has implications in workplace, the local church body. It has implications in our political involvement in our political stances, that we should be a people who love justice and who within the way that God has given us to function politically, even to be people who are advocates of justice. A lot of practical particulars that could be said there. But are there any thoughts or questions about righteousness or implications of it in our lives? All right, let's talk about the truth of God. If you can find page 6 on your really convoluted, confusing, choose your own adventure outline. page 6. Truth. The definition is the truth of God is a property by which God's words always accord with reality. And kind of a sub sort of implication of that is faithfulness to his promises, meaning his word that he spoke in the past is consistent with the future reality that he will bring about. You see, so when he says something about himself, like I don't change, I mean that is a reliable true statement in that moment. When he says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. And he's making a future statement. the consistency of that statement with reality is his faithfulness, meaning he will make sure that that always is a true statement. He will ensure that the thing he said in the past will be the reality of the future, which is why his promises are so ironclad. So we have a reader for Jeremiah 4, verse 2, and I'll read 1 John 1, 9. So Jeremiah 4, 2, I think deals with the truthfulness of God's word.
I can read it.
Yeah, thanks, Emily.
And you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory.
I think those are naming attributes of God the nations will glory in, and one of them is truth. So that is the kind of the inherent truthfulness of God. 1 John 1, 9, and this is a really interesting one about his faithfulness, and that it is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the reason that for God to cleanse a confessing Christian of sin is faithful is because he has promised us forgiveness in Christ. So he's not just saying, I will be merciful and decide in that moment that I will absolve you, but he's saying, I already justified you in my son. I already promised forgiveness for all who come in faith. So it's really just a matter of keeping my word. When you confess your sin, that I will cleanse you yet again. Just beautiful, right? That it's God actually kind of obliging himself in Christ in our justification to owe us cleansing and forgiveness, which is amazing. And he's faithful and just, which is a similar idea that we are justified. So he ought to forgive because of what Christ has done for us. And any thoughts on implications of God's faithfulness or God's truthfulness?
You know, early at the start of the lesson, you pointed out that all of these attributes are related to each other, interlinked. They're really, we separate them out so we can conceptualize them really.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But I think, you know, this truthfulness gets back to his sovereignty and his power, especially when it comes to his promises.
Mm.
There is nothing outside of him. Yeah, we're tying a lot of things. His independence. There's nothing that he's relying upon. It's his plan. It's his power. There's nothing that can thwart him. On and on it goes. And then it's a good plan. And, you know, it's a holy plan. It's a righteous plan. It's all of that is intertwined with these promises, and you can see his character built into all of it.
Mm-hmm. It is a beautiful thing when you start thinking of how his attributes intersect at any given thing, and you start seeing how beautiful, like you're saying, his independence. Like, we might write a check when the money's not quite in our account yet, and be like, I hope it's there by the time they deposit. Like, I don't do that, but I'm just saying, you know, that is, there's this. It's possible to make a promise that you hope you will have the resources to keep. Right. And like what you're saying, Daniel, is he's independent. I got the resources.
Right.
I got it. And then all these other things, unchanging and sovereign. I have the power to deliver. So yeah, it is beautiful to consider how they all work together. It's true. So we should let his word correct us because it's true and we often aren't. So if scripture ever seems weird, if you understand what it's saying and it seems weird, then it's because you're weird. Scripture's right. It's us that's wrong and need to be corrected, right? And to rely on his promises. And finally, love, the love of God. Certainly not the least. None of these are the least. So that would be wrong to say. Last but not least, one of the most important. We can't make those kinds of ranks. But it is certainly a beautiful doctrine for us, the love of God. And that's a property by which God exhibits kindness and delight toward himself and his creatures, especially his elect. And I have a number of different kind of ways that God loves. It's kind of a complicated thing to look in the Bible because there are different sort of layers and senses. So I tried to sort of give you a little bit of an overview of that in these categories. But to realize, too, love doesn't require a creation. God didn't, this gets back to his independence, he didn't say, I need someone to love. I want to love. So we all want somebody to love. So let me make a world and then I can love them. But we realize that Jesus peels back the curtain of eternity in John 17, especially with some beautiful statements he makes about the kind of internal triune love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he says in John 17:24, this is just an amazing verse. He says, before going to the cross, his high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think that glory he's referring to is the glory of his incarnation and then exaltation by means of the cross. So he's saying this plan of me being incarnated and then lowered to the point of death and then raised up again to life and exalted. That glory you gave me because you loved me eternally. That there's this internal Father, Son, and Spirit love being shared that compelled really the plan of redemption in a way that's certainly going to be beyond our comprehension. I'll leave you to Matthew 5 to look at it on your own, but it is an example of God loves all people. He even loves the wicked in a sense, so that's important to recognize, and that's the basis for Jesus saying, you should love your enemies. God loves his enemies. But then mostly the love of God in the Bible is talking about not that general love to everyone, but it is the specific particular love to his people. That is by far the most resounding drumbeat of the love of God in Scripture. So again, if you're still in John 17, he says in verse 23, just the verse before that, about they, who is the disciples. Well, he had said, the glory in 22, the glory that you've given to me, I have given to them. They may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, so he's describing unity, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Saying, Father, I want the world to know that you love my disciples in the way that you love me from all eternity. Which is what he talks about in the next verse, 24. And that is something to camp on and delight in. His love for us, even that inviting us into his love for his son from all eternity. There is a particular saving love that he has set on his church. One final distinction about his love is that, if you look at the passages on kind of 4 and 5, I say kindness and delight. Those are two kind of different kinds of love. And what they're getting at is kindness is sort of this proactive love to the undeserving. And you see John 3:16, a very well-known passage, right? God so loved the world, which in John is not a good recipient, not a worthy recipient of love, right? God so loved the evil world that he gave his only son. So he made a way of salvation out of love for the undeserving world, if we could paraphrase what John is meaning there. Similar point being made in Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:10. God's love that initiated salvation to the undeserving. So there's a sense in which God goes, I love you despite who you are, despite what you are. I've set my love on you and I'm going to save. And yet there is a sense in which God loves in response to loveliness. So there is also a sense in which God's love is delight in the loveliness of the object of his love. So in Luke 3:22, it's Jesus' baptism, and Jesus says, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He's not saying, I just decided to love the son just because I'm so kind. He's saying, he's lovable. He's lovely. He's worthy of my love. And as I'm responding to beauty and loveliness and worthiness in my son. If you even trace out the passage in John 14, it's beautiful. He's even telling his disciples that in our loving Christ, so certainly his love for us, his saving love, is what initiates our relationship to him, the undeserved saving love of God in Christ. But then when we respond to that in faith and we love Christ, Jesus says, my Father will love you because you love me. It's like God sees our love for his son and goes, that's beautiful that they love my son. And so there's even a sense in which he loves too in response to that. So it's kind of this cyclical, like you go deeper and deeper into love of God as in Christ. So that's something to think about and meditate on. that we're just having to fly over very quickly. But he loves us despite who we are, but then he also loves the loveliness that he brings about in us in Christ. So any implications about God's love? Enjoy it. Delight in it. Reflect it. We're told to be lovers as God has loved us in Christ in Ephesians 5. Any other thoughts about what God's just about the love of God or implications or benefits for us?
Well, you know, under the biblical support, you said it internal to the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I know that in our, men's group thing, we the delighting in the Trinity.
Mm.
What a helpful resource in that regard, describing the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
and the love within the Godhead. But it's also a good prep for next week, too, right?
It is. If anyone wants to read that book over this next week, you'll be well prepared for equipping our next Sunday.
But yeah, it's such an encouraging book.
Yeah.
Looking at that.
Yeah, that's Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. Highly recommended book on. And one thing he does is show that understanding the Trinity kind of sheds light on these other attributes of God. It's not like a separate matter. Some of the things I even said about God kind of creating as an overflow of his own goodness, that has Trinitarian connections as well. And yeah, the love of God and what he's doing in salvation. So yeah, highly recommended reflection there. Thanks, Daniel. By the way, a little aside too on that idea of kindness to the undeserving and delight toward the lovely. I think that marriage, love, marital love should have both of those aspects too in reflection of God's love. In that if the only love you have for your spouse is, I simply decided to love you. There's nothing about you that I delight in. There's nothing I find attractive. I simply made a commitment. Right? No one wants to be loved like that by their spouse. But also, if all the reason we loved our spouse was simply because we saw attractive things about them, we don't want our spouse to love us only on that basis either, right? We want there to be an ironclad promise and commitment that I've committed to loving you, whether you seem worthy of it or not. So I just say, there's a sense in which our loves should be reflective of God's own way of loving as well. Well, does anyone, just as we close, just want to be sensitive to time, we're about close to the end of our time, but I know this was a whirlwind tour, and I appreciate everyone's patience as we just had a blast through all these. I don't wish there were fewer attributes of God, but but it was a lot to cover. But were there any of these, either in this lesson as we covered them, or in your own study, or your own interaction with Scripture, or these matters of theology, that have particularly ministered to you? Attributes of God that you have found just really leave you in awe or comfort you or equip you in some way. Anyone wanted to share any little testimonials there?
For me, that would be God's omniscient knowledge over all mm-hmm. things and his sovereignty, mm-hmm. knowing that even in moments when you're prone to be anxious for whatever's coming next and not knowing what the Lord will bring,
mm-hmm.
knowing that he does and also bringing in his goodness in with that, whatever mm-hmm. he brings, it is the best thing and everything will work out according to his sovereign plan for our good, whatever that good for
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm. I love how so many connected there, right? Because you start going, he can bring about his plan, and it's a good plan, right? It's a plan to bless. As we know, his nature is good. He does good for his people. Absolutely. Thanks, Emily. Any other testimonials or just ways that attributes of, and then I appreciate Smokey's reflection earlier too about his sovereignty over our abilities and that being a part of what's in his hand for his good purposes. Any other thoughts on how the attributes of God have ministered to you?
I would point to
mm-hmm.
his sovereignty right, and power, really. And mm-hmm. goodness, those two things often are the things I come back to
mm-hmm.
when I need encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
When life seems out of control or
mm-hmm.
unsure or I'm not good enough or whatever those mm-hmm. things are. Those two things coupled together just go, okay,
mm-hmm.
the circumstances that I'm in are by God's sovereign plan. And
mm-hmm.
for good, according to his purposes, whatever it is. And it is good, you know, and mm-hmm. I can rely on the goodness. That goodness goes far beyond the moment. It is, it's an eternal look into goodness.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see it all, and
mm-hmm.
I can't see it all. So mm-hmm. just to go, just for trust him in the moment, it's amazing how much that relieves the pressure, the fear, the stress.
Mm-hmm.
But so those things are really a bedrock for a lot of the that I run to, you know.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And I appreciate both of those testimonies. And the attributes of God are majorly powerful tools for counseling ourselves, for and each other. The way that the Word of God applies to our lives, and just remembering who we've been brought to in Christ and who is our God, and yeah. So, thank you. Anne just said this is the way it's organized makes it a good reference tool. So that's my intent. Thanks. That's so encouraging. I know it's in a weird format with the pages, but use this. I know we breezed through it, but look up the passages and be a Berean. Make sure I'm not off base with any of these, but it'd be a rich study to look at these. And so let me close this in prayer. If you have any kind of longer questions you wanted to run by me, I'll stick around for a few more minutes, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your greatness, the fact you've revealed yourself to us, and we know that what we know of you is still so little compared to your infinitude, your immeasurability, your greatness, and yet what we see of you is so delightful and awe-inspiring, and we thank you that in Christ, we are yours and you're our God. And we pray that we would all be a people who come to know and treasure your character more and more, learn how to skillfully apply these truths to our own hearts and to one another and even in our evangelism to the world. May we be a people who treasure you and know you more and more deeply. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.